Afternoon, everyone. So, you know what happens. Church, you haven't been active, and then you go to the fellowship hall, and you exercise your right arm a lot, and then you eat. If it's Sabbath, you should eat just probably a little too much, just a little. I'm not advocating gross intemperance, but a little. But then you come back to the sanctuary, and it's pleasantly warm and the seat is comfortable. Who's going to be the first? I'm watching. Oh, all right. Now, we had this interesting thing. I heard the story before. We had this interesting practice in a church where I used to be a pastor, and it happened when anyone ever fell asleep. We had a deacon who decided to take matters into his own hands. And so I'll just try and tell this as quickly as possible. Here's what would happen. When someone fell asleep, you see the deacon, Jim, he'd sit kind of back about there and get up and he'd go out through the double doors. And there were glass doors and you could see the deacon's, wasn't really an office, that's too glorious a word, the deacon's closet. If someone fell asleep, he'd go out there and he'd get one of these, it was a big long pole with like a knob on the end. And he had a hard time getting back in through those double doors with that long stick. But he figured out a way to do it because he was determined. And this is what would happen if someone fell asleep in church. Jim, the deacon, the head deacon, would go out through the doors. He'd get the stick. I could see him marching back across the foyer with a determined gleam in his eye. He'd open up the door, he'd drag that pole through, he'd close the door. By now, the church members know what's going to happen. Oh, brother. Some of them, they can't even watch. And I know what's going to happen. I'm wincing now. And he would, if someone fell asleep, he'd take that big stick and he'd march right down the front and he would jab the preacher. He would jab the preacher. Anyway. Tough crowd. That's a tough crowd. You think so? Okay. That's a tough crowd. But we did. Thank you. All right. Took you a while. What did he mean? Well, I'm so thankful that you've stayed by. I hope you're here to be blessed. That's why I'm here. And there are a number of directions that we could go this afternoon. But I'm feeling as though, believing as though, I would like to take the opportunity to encourage you in your walk with God. To encourage you. You know what I found? Here's what I found. Now, next week I might do something completely different. You know, you preach 100 sermons and generally you preach on 50 or 60 different subjects in that 100 times. But here's what I have found, and I've been quite interested by this. We are Seventh-day Adventists, and therefore we believe the three angels' messages. At least we ought to. That's our message for the world. And in there, we believe the prophecies of the Bible. I've held 100 evangelistic series, so I've preached about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and the 2300 days of 100 times. I believe in that. And we talk about the signs of the times. Those are very important. So I'm not putting this in a hierarchy of importance. I'm not doing that. But here's what interests me. What interests me is, in spite of 152 years of the Seventh-day Adventist Church's existence, what I find is that, by and large, lots of us are still a little fuzzy on the basics. The basics. Now, I don't mean that there is a God and that Jesus died for us, although maybe I am alluding to that a little bit. I should probably begin before I tell you the story, but I'll just tell you the story. We had two services in one church, and we preached in the chapel for the early service and then over in the large sanctuary for the later service. And I'm shaking hands at the door after early service, And I don't know, but a dear saint came by, and I think I said something like, God bless your sister, and I said, and Jesus is coming back soon. And I'm going to guess this lady was about 80 years old, and she said, as she looked up at me, she said, and I hope I'm ready. And then she, what, Pastor? Did I say something wrong? I said, yes, you did. She said, am I in trouble? And I said, I think so. I think you are. Come with me. And I said to the next person in line, please just hold a moment. We'll be right back. And we came over here to the side, and I said, now, did I hear you say that when Jesus comes back, you hope to be ready? Yes, Pastor. What did I say wrong? And so, and we were friends, and so it was all okay. Don't misunderstand this. But I explained to her that none of us should be hoping to be ready when Jesus comes back. I don't mean we believe in the blessed hope. But salvation isn't a hope. Not the coming of Jesus, that's the blessed hope. But your salvation isn't the blessed hope. That's the blessed assurance. You understand me? That's the blessed assurance. And it was fascinating to me that this dear lady who'd been in the church for decades was just kind of hoping that when Jesus came back, maybe I'll go to heaven. Man, we can't be thinking like that, can we? I don't think we can be thinking like that. I do not believe that to have the assurance of salvation leads a person to be presumptuous. I don't believe that. Perhaps it might, but it should not. But when you know Jesus, as it's your privilege to know him, you're not going to be thinking, well, maybe he'll save me, maybe he won't. You'll be saying, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. There is power in the blood, not just for you, but power for me as well. So I was taught something that day by that dear lady. And I've come to understand that where we should be certain and solid and firm, sometimes we are not. So let's go and look at something relatively fundamental today. I'm not trying to undersell what we're about to talk about, but something that I hope you really, really get, and I hope I do as well. So remember the big stick. I have to do my very best that you don't fall asleep. So let us pray. Our Father, how gracious you are to allow us to know you and to be here with you. We're here together around the Bible that we might be instructed and blessed. We thank you for the assurance that Jesus is ours. And I pray that as we open your word today, you'll speak and that we'll hear your voice. I can't help but feeling, Lord, that it is too late in this earth's history for us to be anything other than one with you. So let it be so, not just now, but every moment until Jesus comes back. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One Wednesday evening in July of 1977, lightning struck an electrical substation 50 miles north of New York City. Well, one thing led to another. And by the time things had got about as bad as they could, Con Edison's power system had shut down and New York City was in the dark. It could not have happened at a worse time. New York City was dealing with a financial crisis and people were just on edge. That's all, on edge. The city was caught in the grip of an unrelenting heat wave as well. And you know how that can make people feel. At the same time, David Berkowitz had shot 13 people, murdering 6 of them. And law enforcement still had not apprehended the man who would become known as the Son of Sam. So New Yorkers were on edge and they were distressed and they were nervous. And in the dark, chaos ensued. And looters looted, vandals vandalized, and robbers robbed. Cloaked in the darkness, this unlawful element caused mayhem. I had to double check my facts because this just seemed too much. But the facts say that there were 1,616 stores that were damaged in the riots. The fire service responded to over 1,000 fires. At one new car dealership in the Bronx, thieves stole 50 new cars. Almost 4,000 people were arrested. $300 million worth of damage was caused. In today's money, $1.2 billion. That's a lot of damage for one night's mayhem. See, some people do what they do in the dark. They're more comfortable doing what they do when there's no light because secrecy provides cover. Anonymity is a form of protection. When the sun has set and the twilight has faded into darkness, that's when some people feel emboldened to do what they would not do were the sun shining. They take on a type of nocturnal courage. I find it interesting that the most famous verse in the Bible was uttered in the dark. The Savior of the world had only recently begun his ministry. What had he done? He had changed water into wine, and people noticed. Don't you think that if Denver was a very religious city, if everybody was a member of the church, and a new religious teacher popped up who turned water into wine, don't you think we'd all know about it? We'd all hear. That'd be what everybody's talking about. And people were talking. This teacher had changed water into wine. And if there was not a single person in Israel not talking about him, he then went to Jerusalem at the Passover. The Passover. He went to the temple. The temple renovated not too long before by Herod the Great, and he emptied the temple. The temple that day was like old McDonald's farm with a moo moo here and a ba ba there. And Jesus didn't like it. There was cash and coins changing hands as though this was Jerusalem Vegas. And Jesus went into the midst of all of that, into the midst of the merchandising and the money grubbing. And he put an end to it. Tables were overturned. There were lepta and denarii and drachmas clattering all over the ground. And men who had lost sight of what the temple services actually meant started scurrying around trying to scoop up that which obviously mattered most to them. The prophet Haggai had said that the glory of the second temple would exceed the glory of the first temple. And this had happened. The presence of Jesus had brought that prophecy to fruition. The obscure Galilean was obscure no more. If this was 2015 instead of 30 or so AD, you would know that Twitter would be on fire with, I don't know, hashtag Jesus or hashtag temple trouble. Facebook would have just been simmering. Someone would have set up a Facebook page in the name of Jesus, even if it wasn't him, pretending to be Jesus. Late night talk show hosts would have been having fun with this. Radio talk back hosts would have been talking about it like it was the only thing going on. Jesus of Nazareth was now a household name. People had been talking about his outlandish claim that if they destroyed the temple, he'd raise it up in just 3 days. He said that, and people were talking about it. Well, a lot of people were very offended by this man, very offended. But not everybody. Some were driven to study the prophecies relating to the Messiah. And one of those was a prominent church member named Nicodemus, who had begun to wonder if this one could actually be, as Haggai had said, the desire of all nations. Nicodemus had to talk with Jesus, had to. But how could he do that? How could this one, this ruler of Israel, seek the counsel of this itinerant preacher? Wasn't even educated in the church schools, didn't have a degree, wasn't authorized by the church leaders. So how could Nicodemus, a prosperous man of some considerable influence, allow himself to be seen sitting, as it were, at Jesus' feet? Well, you know, nighttime is the friend of the stealthy. The dark would provide the cover he needed to meet with Jesus. Now, you know how the exchange began. If you want to follow in your Bible, please turn to John chapter 3. You know how the exchange began. "Rabbi," he said, John 3 verse 2, "we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." This was an attempt at righteousness by flattery. Jesus wasn't buying it. See, God always knows what you need. You don't, but God does. Sometimes you think you need $1,000. What you needed was a second job. Sometimes you thought what you needed was a cure. What you needed was 6 months battling with this thing for reasons that I can't tell you right now, but God knew you needed that. You didn't know that you needed that financial hardship. You didn't know that you needed that person to treat you so badly, but perhaps it was for your spiritual growth, or perhaps because through your response, others would be encouraged and they'd see Jesus. For whatever reasons, you don't know what you need. God knows what you need. Nicodemus needed to look in the mirror. The problem was, as he looked in the mirror, he didn't see what he was supposed to see in that mirror. So God arranged it for Nicodemus to get a very clear look into his heart. He needed an encounter with truth, and the very blunt truth that he wasn't nearly as holy as he thought he was. Now, think about who he was, a member of the Sanhedrin. I mean, that wasn't just for anybody. He was a good man. He was a man who had obviously been successful in business somehow, because from what we understand, he was a man of some means. So he was a capable fellow. But he had the statement that we read in the book of James backwards. He was rich in this world's goods, yet poor in faith. "We know you are a teacher come from God." That wasn't a statement of faith. That was a statement made by a man who was hedging his bets. This important man needed to become aware of his spiritual lack. Now, that's true for all of us. You don't need to know how holy you are. What we need to know is how holy we aren't. We know that because the prophet said so. We read in the message to the Laodicean church, our challenge, and don't you like this? Our problem is that we think we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but we don't know that we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now notice, when John wrote that, he didn't say, the problem that liberals have is that they don't know this about themselves. He didn't say that. He didn't say the problem with cranky conservatives is that they think they're good, but they're not as good as they think they are. He didn't say that. He said the problem with y'all, as we would say in Tennessee, the problem with the church of Laodicea. He didn't even single people out. He said, you are all in this together. Somehow I'm not able to look down my righteous nose at your unrighteous self and say that's you and not me. Because it seems that our heart beats as one on this issue. We aren't all we ought to be. And many of us aren't all we think we are. So what would happen for this man? The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Nicodemus wasn't including himself in that list. Paul wrote in Romans 3:10, quoting David in Psalm 14, none righteous, none. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nicodemus had a problem. He was not righteous. That's a problem we all must encounter, for it is true of us all. None of us can say, I am righteous. And that is a problem, ladies and gentlemen, because only righteous people will go to heaven. Heaven isn't for the good. There won't be a single good person in heaven. If there was, Jesus would be a liar because he said there is none that is good. Heaven isn't for those who are good. Heaven is for those who are holy. And there's a difference. Now, I hope we've got this out of our system. I hope we have. This idea that we have to be good enough to go to heaven. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah wrote. Now, I looked up how the prophet wrote that. One of the Hebrew words he used was anash. And that word means it's incurable. Let's get this straight. The human heart is incurable. Incurable. God did not say you have a spiritual sickness, therefore take some medication. What he said was you have a heart condition, you need a heart transplant. That heart of yours will never make it up there. I have to take it out and put in a whole new heart. That's what we need. Heart surgery. God was performing heart transplants long before Dr. Christian Barnard performed the first heart transplant in 1967. The message to Laodicea is you aren't right. How about the parable of the 10 virgins? Now, 5 had oil, 5 did not. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. How many were asleep? All 10. So we can't take any solace from pretending we are in one group or another. We are all asleep in some way or another, at least as it is portrayed to us in the parable. If we think we are better than we are, we don't understand the catastrophic nature of our condition. You see, Jesus came to Nicodemus and he told him straight, you must be born again. I'll come back to this. I've shared this story so many times, I'm reluctant to share it more. But in case you haven't heard, my son, who's now 15 years old, was 2 or maybe 3. When we were praying together, he and I, one night, just before he went to bed. And he prayed and he said, and dear Jesus, please help me to be good. Now, on the one hand, you might think, oh, that's sweet. How lovely. You know what I thought? I thought, oh my goodness, this can't be. We've got to nip this in the bud right now. I stopped him. Son, sorry to interrupt you, but we need to have the talk. There comes a time in every child's life that his dad has to have the talk with him or her. So I picked him up, sat him on the bed right in front of me. I said, son, we need to talk. Sorry, we'll finish the prayer in a moment. Son, I said, I don't believe that God wants you to pray asking him to help you to be good. Well, he visibly reacted because he knows be good, not be bad. We all know that. So I explained to him, Jacob boy, the Bible says there is none that doeth good, not one. In fact, Jesus said there is only one who is good, and that's the Father. So if you're praying to be good, firstly, you're praying an impossibility, and secondly, you're praying that you be God. So that doesn't work. See, here's what happens. Children are told, be good. Be good. And so in church, we tell them, be good. And then they get older, and then they become teenagers, and you know, teenagers tend to be a little raggedy, you know, in certain areas, but they know that they're supposed to be good. But they know they're not good. They know. They know their heart is not a good heart. And then they become later teenagers and they wrestle. I don't want to pull a sin out of the hat to use as an example. So you can just, some sin that a child might struggle with. And they get to the age of 20 and they're still not good. They've still got this thing. It's like a thorn in the flesh, let's say. And then they marry and they start to raise children and they look in their own hearts and they say, wait, I'm still corrupt. If only I pray harder, maybe I should fast, maybe I should memorize more scripture, and they do all of these things and they recognize the heart is still a corrupt heart. You know what the intellectually honest ones do? The honest ones leave the church. That's what the honest ones do. Now the liars just stay in the church miserable and make everybody else miserable. That's what they do. And so because the Bible says that you ought to be righteous and they look at their hearts and they go, ah, but I'm a wretched, then the inescapable conclusion that many of them come to is that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. So where Jesus says, be ye therefore holy, they mean, no. He doesn't really mean that. Because after all, how many people do you know who are really holy? Well, you know, we shouldn't measure the Bible by ourselves. The converse is true. So I explained to my son, I said, son, rather than praying that you be good, you're praying for an impossibility. How about you just pray that Jesus would come into your life and live his life in you? What do you think would happen then? Would you be bad? You can't be bad if Jesus is living his life in you. You understand what I'm saying? When Christ comes into your life, he brings his righteousness. He brings his obedience. Now, I don't mean he adds his obedience to your disobedience. He doesn't do that. He replaces your disobedience with his obedience. He takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. You begin to love what once you used to hate and hate what once you used to love. There is a power in your life now that you weren't experiencing before because you weren't experiencing it before. You didn't know anything about it. If you have a blender sitting on the counter in your kitchen, it could be the fanciest blender in the shop. But unless you take the cord and plug it into that outlet and flip it on or off or whatever you need to do under your circumstances, that blender is just going to sit there and be useless. You could be the best-looking Christian in the church and stand the tallest and say Happy Sabbath and sing the loudest and teach the lesson and sit on the committees. But unless you are connected to the power, there won't be any power running through your life. And too many of us, we've gone decades in the church still failing in areas where we know there should be victory, and the reason we're failing is because we're trying too hard and we're not permitting Jesus to live his life in us. It's a massive difference. This is not semantics. It's the difference between righteousness by faith and misery. Decades of, oh, I'm just not good enough. Decades of, if I just try harder. Decades of, be a good boy and be a good girl. And we're raising dysfunctional church members who are not experiencing victory because they don't know where it comes from. So I explained this to my son. He never prayed again. Dear Jesus, help me to be good. And as we prayed, he would always pray, please live your life in me. Did it make a difference? We'll find out. Nicodemus was probably in the I'm good, help me to be good camp. He didn't even stop to contemplate that he was just inherently corrupt. And what he needed was an overhaul in his life so radical that using the word overhaul is the wrong word to use. He needed a transformation so complete that it could only be described as though he died and was born all over again. Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Huh? Well, what does that mean? Nicodemus said. Now he was attempting righteousness by stupidity. No, sorry, Nicodemus, that's not going to work. Ignorance is not bliss. You must be born again. But as Hamlet said, there's the rub. How can that happen? The answer is found in John chapter 3. Right in the passage we're looking at, in words that were spoken in the dark, words that we can all be glad ultimately came into the light. Let's press forward here. John chapter 3, where Jesus said in verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus knew, he knew it. This was clear to him. Born again. Jesus went on to say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Yes, Nicodemus acknowledged within himself water baptism and conversion. Water baptism and a life that has been changed, the Holy Spirit governing and guiding your life now. It was Job who asked, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Jesus said in this passage, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, we need to figure this thing out because the Bible tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? Because it is not subject to the law of God. It can't be subject to the law of God. Out of the heart proceed what? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's all we're good for. But Jesus is telling us here, the Spirit, born of the Spirit. I wonder if there's not just a special danger for conscientious Christians. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It's right to want to do the things that please God. That's right. It's right to want to eat right. And if you don't want to eat right, the fact is, you should want to eat right. It's right to want to eat right. That's true. But eating right cannot save a person. The road to hell is paved with meat substitutes and egg replacer. It's right to dress right, but no one ever got to heaven because they were in uniform. That doesn't get you through the gates of pearl. It's right to worship on the right day. That's the right thing to do. But you can be in the right church on the right day in the presence of the right God and be all wrong and have the wrong heart. That's true. We could go right on down the list. Tithing, people should tithe. I have a friend who tells me about his business. And he said years ago, and I can't remember the finer points, but years ago the business wasn't really returning a faithful tithe and was struggling. So when they said, hey, let's return a faithful tithe, business went well. And then they kind of slipped off it and business started to struggle. They made the decision. Look, it's the right thing to do and it's good for business. From now on, there's no more questions. It's just the right thing to do. It's good for you, individuals. It's good for the church. God promised us. He said, do this and I will bless you. So that's another thing that we can do and say, I'm doing the right thing. Should we do those things? Yes, we should. No question. The doing should be done. But the doing never, ever makes a saint out of a sinner. Now, I just need to double back around here and make sure you're not misunderstanding me. I'm not saying it's not important to do the doing. I'm not saying that. Of course it's important. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But there's not one of us who can use the commandments as a checklist and say, good, got that one right. I got that one right. I'm only saying kind things to my parents. I'm making sure I'm going to church on the right day. This isn't what saves an individual. It's right to do right. But doing right isn't what brings salvation. I remember being in a supermarket one day holding a big bunch of flowers. I'm standing in line and the lady in front of me turned to me and she said, oh, so what did you do wrong? And I looked at her and I said, lady, if you buy enough of these, you can do no wrong. See, you know, there are times that husbands can impress their wives and wives can impress their husbands and you know how that goes. At least I hope you know how that goes. But you can't impress God. We read in the Bible again and again and again where God says, it's not your sacrifices I want. It's your heart that I want. Micah wrote this, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then he said the words that we know even better. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. It's our heart God wants. And if we'll allow Jesus to have our heart, he'll make our heart, he'll make us into everything that we should be. Jesus went on to get very specific in this message. Before he got to John 3:16, the very famous verse spoken in the dark. He said these words, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Curious words, and it takes you back, doesn't it? Back to a curious story when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Not just wandering, but wandering and complaining. Like too many people in the church today, the Israelites had the gift of denunciation. And they were exercising that gift. God knew he had to get their attention from themselves back to where their attention really needed to be. So I want to read in Numbers. If you'd like to turn with me to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, we'll pick it up in verse 6. Boy, people can be ungrateful, can't they? We all can. And here is an example of breathtaking ungratefulness. We read in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. They said, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread." Can you imagine that? They were in a desert. God said, "Watch this." And he caused manna to appear every morning. There wasn't a lot else for them to eat out there. It was their lifeline. And now they say to Moses, "You brought us out here to die, and we hate that stuff." Imagine that. That's how terribly out of focus they allowed themselves to become. The God who was sustaining them, they slapped him in the face. What would God do? God did not want to punish them, hurt them, be vindictive or spiteful towards them, but God wanted to own their hearts. He wanted to be able to bless them and help them, and so it was necessary for God to do what he did next. The Bible says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.'" And Moses prayed for the people. You know, that was big of him, really, wasn't it? He might have just said, "You know, I'm kind of busy right now." But he didn't. His problems might have been over. But as a type of Christ, he was willing to suffer the problems so that the people could be saved. And he went to God and he prayed. And God answered in verse 8 by saying this, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that's bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And there we have it. The simple, powerful remedy for sin. The remedy for a corrupt or a broken heart. Encapsulated in just five little verses. This is the passage Jesus was referring to when he was talking to Nicodemus in the dark that night. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, if you want to know how your corrupt heart can be made right, I'll tell you. Look back to the time of Moses. Here are a bunch of dying folks, dying because of their sin, dying because of the hardness of their heart, dying as a direct consequence of what they had been through. And in order to live, they didn't work, they didn't strive, they didn't try, they didn't give. In order to live, they looked. They looked and lived. It was that simple. Now, if you want to write a check and put it in the offering plate, by all means, do that. But don't think that that's like buying a ticket to heaven. If you want to mind your P's and Q's and conduct yourself appropriately, that's good. You ought to do that. I'll come back to that point in a moment. You ought to do that. But don't be thinking, well, I think I'm living about good enough so that were I to die, I'd go to heaven. I didn't have any plans to tell you this, but it seems to just fit. A doctor told me a couple of years ago I was really rather sick and that I had an illness that could potentially kill me. And I was a little worried about that because, potentially or not, I didn't want to die. And I asked myself, well, if I were to die, what then? What then? And I'm a minister, an ordained minister. So there's only one real answer, right? If I die, well, I'll come up in the right resurrection and I'll go to heaven. I'm supposed to say that. So I said that. Now, I don't know where the question came from. I don't know if it was just mind games. Even if it was okay. The question came back and said, what makes you so sure that? What makes you sure that were you to die, you'd end up in heaven rather than in some other place you don't want to be? You know, I started, it's very interesting. The default reaction is to start thinking about whether you're a good guy or not. That's just, and you know, having been raised a Roman Catholic, it might take me several lifetimes to really get that out of my system. But as I started to think, immediately I realized, I said, wait, I can't be thinking about my good deeds because I know what I am. I know what I really am. And then even if from now till the day Jesus came back, I never did anything but live righteously, still I've got all of that to deal with, all of that. I'm a sinner, and I have come short of the glory of God. I cannot say, well, I've been a good guy, Lord. I do all of these good things. That will never get me saved. And then I realized there's nothing I've got. Nothing. I cannot go to God and say, because of this, here's my ticket to heaven. I just cannot do it. What in the world then? If I can't do anything, if I can't bring anything, if I can't offer anything, what then? Of course, we know the answer. We are saved by grace through faith in who? In Jesus Christ. And right then in that moment, Jesus became more precious to me than he'd ever been in my life, ever. I knew the theory, don't get me wrong, not confused about the theory. I understand it's through Jesus that we are saved. It's just like you, though, being on a ship and understanding that if you fall overboard, it's through that life preserver that you'll be saved. But you don't know how much you appreciate that life preserver till you're in the ocean and the boat is sailing off and someone tosses it to you. And that moment, that life preserver is the most precious thing to you in the world. And in that moment, Jesus was my life preserver. And I realized, wow, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the experience, actually. Many times I've said to the Lord, couldn't we have just worked this out by having me read a book or even watch a video or hear a sermon? But he felt that was the best route. And I became convinced by experience that Jesus is precious, precious, precious. Don't get me wrong. I'm not de-emphasizing a well-lived life and an appropriately lived life. But it's important for us to have this in balance. It is Christ who saves us. This is why Jesus, before he got to, for God so loved the world, he said to Nicodemus, the man with the incurable heart, Jesus said, Nicodemus, if you want to know the remedy for you, think about your forefathers back there in the wilderness. Remember when the snakes were biting them? What did Moses tell them to do? Look and live. It's that simple, and looking is that powerful. It's the look of faith. In fact, it's the look in faith to the Savior that saves. Thank God today for Jesus. We can look to him and live. As a matter of fact, it's important to know that we don't even get righteousness from Christ. We don't. We don't get righteousness from Christ. You get gas from the gas station. You pull up, you put the gas pump in, you pump the thing, you squeeze the trigger, it clicks off, you put it back, you drive away. You now have a tank full of gas, you got it from the gas station. And you'll monitor the needle, and when it gets down kind of close to E for empty, you'll go back to the gas station, and you'll get some more gas from the gas station. We do not get righteousness from Jesus. We don't go to Jesus and say, go ahead, fill her up, thank you, and you go off, and the needle's getting low, I need a refill. That's not how it works. We receive righteousness not from Jesus, but in Jesus. It's no mistake that Jesus said that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, my prayer is that you'll be one with me like I'm one with the Father. Abide in me and I in you. He's not talking about two people walking side by side. He's talking about two people who have become one so that your heart and Jesus' heart get so mixed up together you don't know where one begins and the other ends. You're not even two people anymore. You are one because you have looked to Jesus. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. Look at that man. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Look Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, by beholding, what does that mean? By looking, we become changed. How are we changed? By beholding Christ, looking to Jesus, focusing on Christ, and as Jesus consumes your view and remakes your mind, he reconstructs, no he doesn't, he takes away your old heart and replaces it with a new heart, and we look to Jesus and we live. Today I want to encourage you, look to him. You can afford to forget your troubles and your woes, your weaknesses and your failings. It has been said that the hardest battle that has ever been fought is the battle against what? Self. And I want to just add an insight or a twist or something to that. I remember when I was just a brand new Christian, brand new, and I was listening to one fellow who at the time was rather influential, and he was talking about this battle against self, which is a good thing to talk about. And he described it like this. He said, well, I was sitting at home one day, and my wife had put the food on the table, and we were sitting down to eat, and there was a bottle of ketchup, and the son reached out and grabbed the ketchup, and he said, that was my wife's ketchup. She makes the world's best ketchup. I mean, I wanted that ketchup so bad, but my son had it. And I was going to say, I want that, but that was self rising up. So I said nothing, and I let him eat the ketchup. And that was a victory over self. Well, there's a couple of things I'd say. I know that appetite is a particularly serious thing, but if the biggest battle you're fighting is a battle with the ketchup bottle, then my goodness, you've got one foot on the sea of glass already and the other one's on a banana skin. You're just, it's done already for you. If that's the biggest giant in the land for you. But as I listen to that, and as I think about it now, looking back as a father, I take a different approach. If the bottle of ketchup is on the table and my son reaches for it and there's only enough for one person and I say, just a second. Have a look around the table. Are there any adults present? Have you offered it to the adults? You think you should? Mom, ketchup? His mother, my wife is so sweet. She would just say, no, dear. No, that's okay. But that's my wife. It's not me. And then he'll look at me. He'll go, Dad. And I'd say, I thought you'd never ask. And I'd take that and... you can have what's left. That would be a teaching moment in our family. That's all that whole ketchup thing would be, is a teaching moment. I may have shared the ketchup with him, you know. I may not be all hard. I think the battle against self is far better illustrated and is far more relevant to most of us when we put it this way. So you've sinned, okay, and God says, well, if you look to me, you'll live. But what do so many people do? They say, oh, man, I'm just such a terrible sinner. I don't know if Jesus would ever forgive me. Or I have gone so far this time, I don't know if God would ever take me back. Or it's just been so many times me doing this now, years, and I just fell again. Why even bother? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I would say that the battle that that individual is having is a battle with self. And it's a really deadly, deadly battle. Because as long as there is a Savior on the throne in heaven, we must look to him and live. The minute you start saying, I'm too bad, I've gone too far, you're not looking at Jesus anymore, because Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. You're looking to yourself. It's a human measurement. It's selfish thinking that says, I'm not going to go to Jesus because I did that yesterday and look at me again. That's self-centeredness. That's selfishness. Some people are selfish because they grab up all the chocolate cake. All right, that's selfish. Some people are selfish because they want to scoop up all the toys. That's selfish too. But some people are selfish because when sin enters their life, they say, oh, woe is me, I'm so bad, instead of looking past themselves into heaven, and they see Jesus with his hands outstretched and the nail prints there, ministering, pleading his blood in their behalf. We are to look and live. And if Jesus told his disciples 7 times, oh no, 70 times 7, you know that he is ready to forgive as often as we are able and willing to come to him. As a matter of fact, he said, the problem is, he spelled this out in John 5 and verse 40, he said, the problem is that you will not come to me that you might have life. There is life in Jesus, and it's selfishness that keeps us away. It's a perverse sort of self-centeredness that says, I'd rather focus on my own problems and wallow in my own mire and obsess about my own weakness than go to Jesus and say, here I am again. Boy, if you don't save me, nobody can. We're to look to Jesus. Look always. Look and live. Self isn't only about an extra helping of gatto or another serving of lasagna. No, self is looking at your own sin and being convinced that God could not save you. If you're thinking like that, you're looking in the wrong place. Look to Jesus. Tell me what you see. Look to Jesus. What you see? Someone who loves and only loved. Someone who heals. Someone who helped. Someone who uplifted. Someone who encouraged. That is why the Bible says, look. Live. When you look to Jesus, there's life there, because you see the one with a heart filled with love for you, and you say, but I'm weak. Oh, he is strong. I'm dirty. He is clean. I'm unrighteous. He is righteous. I'm a failure. He is victorious. We can look to Christ and know we're looking in the right direction. We look and live. Zechariah wrote this in Zechariah 13:1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That fountain is Jesus, the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Praise God for the fountain. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know how that verse ends. What more can God do to convince us that he loves us with a love that will never end, and that he'll save us no matter what, as long as we are willing to be saved? Now, along that line, there's another story or another passage in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah, there's the passage dealing with Joshua the high priest, a brand plucked from the burning or the fire. But in this passage in Zechariah 3, Joshua stands before God clothed with filthy garments. And God says to him, take away the filthy garments from him, or he says to the angel standing by. And to him, he said, to Joshua, he said, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment or clothing. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, I want you to think about this, because this describes the process of salvation. Who do you have? You have this fellow, happened to be a high priest. It's really immaterial, essentially. But this man of whom much was expected, because to whom much had been given. And there he is, and he's clothed in dirty clothes. He's representative of being covered in sin, of having a heart filled with sin. What did God do? He said, I will cause your iniquity to pass away. So who was going to do the doing? God. What did God say? Take away the filth. Don't just cover it up. You know, I hear it said often, and I'm not going to pick at you, but when the snow falls, we go, oh, it's, you know, that snow reminds us of the righteousness of Jesus. And no, not me. No, it doesn't, because you dig down under the snow. It's filthy under there. When the snow starts to melt, it's muddy. That's not how righteousness works. God doesn't say, oh, boy, you look bad. Let me cover that up. He doesn't do that. He takes away the filth, and he covers you so that you are clean from inside and outside. That's how he does. So back to Joshua, the high priest. God said, I'll take care of this. Takes off the filthy garments, right? Is that what he does? Who took them off? Now, when Naaman went down to get his leprosy, I'm guessing if he was wearing all of his military finery, he would have had to take that off, I'm guessing. But here, Joshua didn't remove a thing. God said, you stay there. I'll take care of this. Take off the filthy garments. Now clothe them with clean garments. Joshua's clean. Joshua's righteous. What did he have to do in order to become righteous? What was that? He had to do nothing. It's a very important point. He had to do nothing. Now, there was a couple of things he had to not do. One of them was to fight. Don't fight. Don't resist. Don't make this difficult. Don't get in God's way. Just be. Just be there and submit to God's working. That's all. Just surrender and let God do what God wants to do. That's what he did. The passage says nothing about Joshua fighting or resisting or struggling. He got out of God's way. When he cooperated with God by allowing God's will to be carried out in his life, God did what only God could do. Friend, if we'll learn to get out of God's way and let God be God, that's it. We'll really be going somewhere. You are fearful? Look, just let God be God. He says he'll be there for you. You have an issue, a struggle at work, at home. Maybe it's a health concern. Maybe it's an interpersonal matter. Maybe there's a failing, a moral, spiritual, lifestyle failing. What you going to do? If you surrender to God and let God be God, he has pledged, promised to take care of you in these situations. He has promised to provide spiritual strength. He's either going to give it or he's a liar. Let's just be honest. God's either going to do what he says he'll do or God is a liar. It can't be both. It's one or the other. If we'll let God be God. Oh man, I don't know. A young man spoke to me about his future a while ago. I'm not sure what I need to do with my future. That's all right. You don't need to know. Go to God and pray and tell him, here I am. You need to guide me. He has promised to guide. If he doesn't guide, then God's a liar. It's that simple. You can expect God to guide. Those three Hebrew boys went into the flames. They went in there. If you read, I think it's Prophets and Kings. They were claiming the promises that the prophets had written. Claiming them. They had said, God will get us out of this. Even if he doesn't, it's okay. That's up to him. But he can, and we're just going to trust in that. And God delivered them. They had faith that God could do what God had said that God could do. That's all we need to do. As Christians, believe that God is able and then expect God to do what God has said. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's what God said through Ezekiel in chapter 36. That serpent in the wilderness represented Jesus. An odd representation, certainly. That was a likeness of a destroying serpent. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The image couldn't help anyone, but it was to lead their minds to the salvation provided by God. It also served to remind the people that it was their own sin that got them into this fix. In yielding to Christ, however, they would be safe and they would be saved. It's important to look that we might live. Now, sometimes, though, we can make that hard on ourselves. I remember in 1986, Halley's Comet was in the sky. Did you see Halley's Comet when it came by? I saw it thousands of times. I looked up in the sky one night. I was so excited. There's Halley's Comet, a little white thing with a tail. Until I looked around the sky, and everything was a little white thing with a tail. Everything I looked at. I don't know what it was, but I just couldn't get a good view of Halley's Comet. Sometimes we don't get a good view of Jesus because there are too many things in our field of vision. If you really want to get a good look at the night sky, just the other day, I was in the South Island of New Zealand, just down on the foothills of the Southern Alps. There's nobody around. There's no noise pollution, no pollution, no light pollution, no nothing. The sky is just as clear as a sky can be. And you look up into the sky and it's breathtaking. It's like you can reach up and grab the stars. They're so close and they're so clear. But when we lived in Los Angeles, we never saw stars at night. You just couldn't see them. There was too much in the way. Sometimes we need to get things out of the way. I used to be able to see absolutely anything. The Bible that I bring up to the platform these days is essentially a prop. Essentially. I bring it up so that you know that I'm a Bible guy. Just to come up with the iPad, I'm not ready just to do that yet. But I can't really see this anymore. It's so small. The iPad I can see. I can make the font bigger. It's just wonderful. But not that. Now, I'm going to have something done about that soon, I think. I'm a little apprehensive, but it seems to be the thing to do. So my daughter brought me something the other day. She said, "Dad, take a look at this." She put it in my hand, and I went like that. And she said, "No, Dad," as she gently pushed my hand, "I want you to have a close look." And I said, "Shannon, this is a close look. That's a close look for me now. You know, I just can't see as clearly as I used to see, and I expect that I'm not the only one in this place. We have trouble seeing Jesus sometimes. That's deadly. We mustn't let anything get in the way of seeing Jesus. In the wilderness back there, there was only one thing that could save them. One, seeing the snake on the pole, looking to live. There was no point running off to a doctor or going to an emergency room and getting some anti-venom. Nothing was going to help them but seeing the image. And the only thing that will save us is seeing Jesus and being drawn to him and receiving his righteousness and being made new by the Spirit that dwells in us. Nothing else will do. And when we've looked and we've lived, what do we do then? We lift Jesus up so others can see Jesus and live also. Just to take a side road here, this is why sometimes our witness is worth nothing. Because we'll convince somebody that the dead are asleep or the Sabbath is Saturday, but they know enough about us to know that whatever it is we believe, we're still corrupt and argumentative and mean-spirited, and they don't want to join our church. They're scared that if they do, they'll become like us. See? So it's important, isn't it, that we lift Jesus up so that others can see him. Now, let me just, again, double back around. You don't want to say, "Oh, I'm not holy enough to be a witness for Jesus." Oh, yeah, don't go there. I don't mean that. Wherever you are, whatever you're made of, you share Jesus however you can. But sometimes folks don't see Christ because they don't see him in us. And that's too bad. Now, here's a promise. I mentioned it before, did I? Maybe I did not. Jesus said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Isn't that a wonderful promise? It's worth knowing, it's worth believing, and it's worth sharing with others. I mentioned earlier that my brother took the Bible around to Annie's house, and Annie wasn't there, but her husband Glenn was. And Glenn admitted to my brother that he felt like he was kind of unrighteous and wasn't ever the sort of person that God would be very interested in. Not what the Bible says. "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." The Word of God says there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus. I want you to be convinced today of the basics, of the simple thing, that we can look and live. It's not a weak concept. It's not a shortcut. It's not the easy way to be saved. It's not Christianity light. It's the real thing. We look at Jesus. When we look at Christ, certainly we'll be convinced that we are sinful, but we knew that already. What we need to be really convinced of is that he will save us, and he will because he's promised to do so. Knowing that, we're confident, "Lord, save me." We can pray like David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's not just about knowing our sin. We ought to know that, at least to some extent. We know we're broken, but we know that Jesus is able to save anyone. "But Lord, I'm weak." No one ever asked you to be strong. No one. We are told that his strength is made perfect in our weakness, not in our strength. He doesn't ask us for strength. That would be funny. He asks us for us, and he provides the strength. I want to share with you, just in closing, a wonderful quote. I share this many, many places. I haven't worn it out yet, so I'll continue to share it. And for me, it tells the whole story. Listen to this. This is from a book called The Desire of Ages. And if you ever want to look it up, it's on page 668. And it's wonderful. Now, I don't believe the words chosen were chosen by accident. I think they were chosen very specifically and very certainly. Listen to this. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. Now, and if we consent, that's everything right there. But give me another word for consent. Can you suggest one? Surrender. What was that? Allow. Surrender. Allow. Those are good enough. If we consent, if we surrender, if we allow, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. I shouldn't stop because I've still got half of the quote to read, but I'm going to stop. Now, you know what an impulse is, right? This is why they put the candy bars at the checkout at the supermarket, because you've got everything you need, and you go, oh, I'll grab one of them. And you didn't even, that was an impulse buy. You just grabbed that. Or somebody cuts you off in traffic, and you don't even think about it. You honk, and you, without even thinking, right? But what we're told here is that if we allow God to do so, he will work in our life to the extent that when we are obeying him, we'll simply be doing what comes naturally. That's a beautiful thought. Look, there's hope there for any sinner, because God doesn't ask you to make promises to him. He simply asks you to believe the promises that he's made to you. And when we do that, everything's different. I'll go on now. Listen, the will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. Think about what makes you happier than anything. I don't know what that might be. The grandchildren, or chocolate cake, or the Broncos, or fast cars, or washing the dishes. Takes all kinds. Can you imagine enjoying nothing as much as you enjoy obeying God? That's the promise that is made to you. That's what will happen in your life if you allow God to do what he wants to do. That's powerful. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Listen, two things. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Isn't that amazing? If we allow, it's all predicated upon us yielding our will to Jesus. If we allow, through an appreciation of the character of Christ, so you got to know something about him. Through communion with him, need to spend some time, sin becomes hateful to us. If you haven't been doing so, I want to encourage you today to look to Jesus and live. Really live the life he wants you to live. What we've been told is when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his children, then he will come to claim us as his own. Maybe we've been looking in all the wrong places. And it's time to be looking more to Jesus. I think it is. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful to have the simplicity of your word. There's enough complexity in there to satisfy the most inquiring minds. We thank you, your word is deep. It's like a mine in which there's no bottom. And I thank you that here in this story where Nicodemus spoke to Jesus in the dark, that Jesus spoke simple words and gave him for his difficult problem a simple solution. Now I pray that we would experience that own solution, that same solution ourselves. Lord, give us grace to look and live, to spend time with you, to look into your face, to look into your heart, to look into your word. And we are just expecting that you will make us what we cannot make ourselves as a result of us taking time to see your face. You've blessed us today. We are looking forward to a renewed experience of Jesus living his life in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, just because I can, I probably shouldn't, but I'm going to mention something I wanted to mention before. You may not know, I know some of you do, you've told me. There's a daily devotional I do. It's 60 seconds long. Sometimes it's 2 minutes. In fact, today is 2 minutes. We really got carried away. It's 2 minutes. But it's 60 seconds long. You can get it at itiswritten.com when you find every word and it'll say, click here to subscribe. What happens is every morning, about just after 1 o'clock, it's worth waiting up for, we'll email you a link to our video devotional. You can see it on our Facebook page or in our Twitter feed as well. But it's a 60-second devotional. We take a verse of the Bible and apply it in a way that we hope will be a blessing in your life on that day. I think the greater blessing is not that you'll be blessed, but you can share it with others. If there's someone you're looking to witness to, and if this one you go, well, my friend would really like this, or this is an interest that he or she has, this is something we've been talking about, forward them the link or post it on your Facebook page or something. And I think you'll find a lot of people will be blessed that way. So anyway, if you care to, do check it out. It's called Every Word. It's 1 minute long, and you'll see it at itiswritten.com. So pardon the added advertisement there. All right.